Okay, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. We are in Genesis chapter 17 this evening, continuing our look at the life of Abraham as we do a survey through the Old Testament. Kind of moving a little slow for a survey, so maybe we'll try to pick it up a little bit so it's not going to be like 13 years in the Old Testament, more like... Yes, sir? Oh, okay, I tell you what, this is just for recording. I just got to talk loud. I just have to talk. I don't have a mic, so... All right. Well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for your truth, your word. I ask again that we may hear your word, that we may understand the scriptures, and that, again, we may find application for our own lives. We thank you for what Jesus Christ has done for us, not just in eternity, but also, Father, for today, that we can live above the world, that we can live a victorious life, that we can live in this time, at this place in history, and be protected by your grace, your love, your plans, your will. Again, that we may be successful in the things you've called us to do. Again, we thank you again for the goodness and the grace you've shown to us, and ask that we may again walk in your wisdom and enjoy your word this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've gone through in Genesis. Let's just look in chapter 14, for example. Just kind of review in chapter 14. What we've got is Abraham coming to rescue Lot out of Sodom, after Sodom and Gomorrah had been taken captive by the kings of the east. He's got his own standing military. He comes back, and after having defeated the kings of the east, he returns and meets with Melchizedek, the king of Sodom, just south of Mount Moriah in the valley of the Kidron Valley, east of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 15, this is where God comes and makes a covenant. This is where we talked extensively last week about the covenant God made with Abraham. Abraham was put in a trance, in a dream, and God came and made a covenant, an eternal covenant. Again, we made a difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, or the law of Moses. That was a covenant too, but this was based on obedience. It was a conditional covenant. If you'll obey God, he'll be the king and he'll lead the people. That's why they ended up going off into captivity, and they had so many disasters in the days of the judges, through the days of the kings, and ultimately in 586 when Israel went into Babylonian captivity. But Paul makes it clear in Galatians, we saw that last week, that the Abrahamic covenant is not connected to the Mosaic covenant, that this covenant doesn't overwrite this covenant that was established many years before, any more than, like we talked about, a bank can't just up your payments, or you can't just stop making payments. You've got a covenant, and a new covenant, a new contract, doesn't abolish another contract. And so this Abrahamic covenant is what we see taking place in chapter 15. It involves the land. It is the fulfillment of what God is going to do for Abraham. And Abraham watches as two identities pass between the pieces in the offering, a smoking fire pot and a torch, which it appears to be two members of the Trinity making this covenant that they are going to do this. The book of Hebrews refers to this. By two unchangeable things, God swore that he would do these things. Well, that leads into then chapter 16, Hagar and Ishmael, where, again, we mentioned it last week, it wasn't an unusual thing. In fact, it's in contracts, it's in the laws, that if a wife cannot conceive and produce a child, sometimes she can be divorced because of that. As she's got a certain amount of time to produce a child, and if she doesn't, she can be set aside and another wife brought in. Or she can take the option, which Sarah does, is find a replacement for herself. And that's what Sarah does, and it wasn't, you know, some strange, weird thing. Hagar just comes in to replace Sarah, to produce a child for Sarah. But the problem becomes there, where Hagar takes the role of being a wife. And that kind of cuts Sarah out also. And that's where they have the conflict, and Sarah begins to abuse Hagar in some fashion, which, you know, that's understandable. I suppose most wives would understand that. And eventually Abraham is going to send her away. God comes and speaks to her, or the Lord, again, a theophany appears to her, and tells her to go back to Abraham, go back to Sarah, and be obedient, and take her place as the servant where she's supposed to be. And she has a child. She has bears Ishmael. And Abraham, and we're going to pick this up here later on this evening, Abraham then considers Ishmael to be his heir. It's not going to be Eliezer, his servant from Damascus, any longer. He's actually got an heir. Now, it's not through Sarah. It's his real son. It's his real son, Ishmael. It is his flesh and blood. It is he raises him and trains him and plans on him being the heir of his inheritance and the Abrahamic promise. But he's not the promised child. God has another plan. It's going to be a son that is promised. In a sense, a supernatural son. Because it doesn't seem that possible for Sarah to conceive. And so the birth of Isaac is, in a sense, a supernatural birth. And many people can play that out that way. Chapter 17 now with, well, it should begin in chapter 16, verse 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Chapter 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, so you can see the passage right there, from 86 to 99. We've just moved forward 13 years. So how old is Ishmael? He's a teenager. He's 13 years old. And this is when God is going to come and establish the covenant. And again, Paul makes a big deal about this. Again, all these things are foundational for Christianity, for our faith. Paul uses this to argue with the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. And there he's going to make the point. They want to make circumcision part of the Christian experience. And what ends up taking place here is Paul says, look, they've got the covenant. Remember, the covenant was formed in chapter 15. The sacrifices were made. The vows were taken. The Abrahamic covenant is secure with a covenant-cutting ceremony. And there was no mention of circumcision. Nor is circumcision going to be tied into the Mosaic covenant only. Circumcision is going to be this. You're going to have the Abrahamic covenant. You're going to have the Mosaic covenant. And then you're going to have this sign of circumcision that's going to be used at this time. Paul, as you know, is going to have no trouble saying circumcision is done, circumcision has passed away, but he's never going to let go of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Keep track of that in the New Testament when you read through there. Paul will let go of the Mosaic covenant. Don't let any kind of laws about days or seasons or years or clothing or dietary laws, don't let that cause you to stumble. Those who follow that are, he says, they're wrapped up in their own selves. They're arrogant. They're trying to promote their own religious ability. Set that aside. Circumcision is clearly set aside. But what Paul does not let go is the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, he makes a big deal about that, saying we are heirs of the Abrahamic covenant. Just like Abram's going to have a natural seed, we're going to be those, the seed of the faith of Abraham, the spiritual seed. So anyway, keep that in mind. The Abrahamic covenant is not something that is connected directly to the circumcision or the Mosaic covenant. Here we go, chapter 17. Now, what I've just said can be explained in a different way, and I hope you realize that. I'm telling you how I understand it, and obviously, if you are in certain different groups, you're going to make a connection, put the whole package together. You're going to have all these laws together, tie Abraham and the Mosaic covenant together. I don't see it that way, and I think I'm in agreement with the New Testament. That doesn't mean I'm right, though. Chapter 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. And this is 13 years after the birth of Isaac, so we're probably 15 years away from having established that covenant, you know, that we just read about in chapter 15. He said, I am the Lord, or I am God Almighty, or, as you know, probably El Shaddai. That's what that means, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your number. So he comes back to that covenant that he's got. I'll confirm it for you. I'll show you that what I've told you is true. You're going to start to increase. Abraham fell down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. Now, this is something that's not just going to, you know, a thing they say. Abraham, even today, is a father of many nations. You're going to have, of course, the nation of Israel. Ishmael is going to become nations himself. And then Abram's going to have another wife, Keturah, as you know, and is going to have several sons and is going to send them east. When they become old enough, he's going to send them east away from Isaac because he knows there will be war eventually between, in a future generations, between those different families, the different sons. So he sends them east and says, go out this way. And so those become the Midianites. And so there's many people. The Middle East is full of nations that originate from Abraham. And his name right here, what's going to take place here, his name Abram, right here, look in chapter 17, verse 3. Abram, there's his name right here. The name means father of dry and windy places, the father of nothing. He's an empty, empty father. Notice, Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, father of many nations. For I have made you a father of many nations. And this is what's going to start to happen in his life. Now notice how old he is. He's 99 years old. Again, he's going to live to be 175, so his lifespan's a little longer. But he's definitely in mid-age, or middle life, before God says, okay, all of this has been preparatory work, and now I'm ready to take the next move. So again, everything doesn't have to happen when you're 17 or 21 or 25. A lot of times as we're going through our life, things are taking place. God is preparing us. And right here, he's going to live for another 75 years he's going to live, but he's already lived 99 years. And so God says right here, now this is what's going to take place. So a whole other chapter of Abram's life is opening up halfway through his life, a little over halfway through his life. I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. And not just the Davidic kingship, but other kings from other nations. I mean, you've got to throw in this, the nation of Edom. Esau is going to come from Jacob, who's going to come from Isaac, who's going to come from Abraham. So the nation of Edom, you know, this is where King Herod comes from Edom, or Esau, from Jacob, from Isaac, from Abram. So, I mean, even your King Herod the Great is a descendant of Abraham. I'll make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an eternal possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Now, again, you've got to watch this eternal covenant. What is taking place here? You know, Israel, you know, was driven from the land in 586 B.C. They came back. They're driven again from the land in 70 A.D., and they appear to have come back. Is this part of history? Is this part of God's plan as he's bringing them back for this everlasting covenant? Nonetheless, it appears right here there's something else to take place. But again, notice right here, alien, and this is important. Again, we've mentioned before, Abram is going to spend his entire life moving and living, camping, you know, grazing his cattle or his livestock in the land of Canaan, but he's never going to own it. He's going to buy a cave in Machpelah to bury Sarah, and eventually it's going to become the tomb of the patriarchs. He's going to purchase different things, but he's not going to have possession of the land. It is a promise that God keeps saying over and over and over throughout this book to Abraham. And then they're going to tell it to Isaac. Then they're going to tell it to Jacob. And finally, Jacob goes down to Egypt and dies in Egypt. And they never have possession of the land. Because this promise, again, God is looking at a bigger picture. And again, for me at least, it's so rare. I'm looking at all of the promises that God is giving me to take place between my birth and my death. They've got to fit in this window, this framework of history right here. Now again, this promise is not going to take place in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's. Even in Joseph's life, it's not going to take place. There's going to be four generations that this promise is just going to, they're long generations. In other words, this promise is talking about something bigger than Abraham. Abraham is a representative of future generations. He's a representative of things that God is going to be doing throughout history. And we can't take that away from ourselves and what God is doing in our lives. We're a part of what God, we're contributing to God's plan. God has given us personal promises and we're walking in them and we're doing different things. But there's things he is doing in our lives that are going to project, hopefully, further than just today. They're going to project into the next generation and possibly generations after us as we watch these promises to our lives be fulfilled. But anyway, notice that he's making a promise, but he's never really going to get it. That's what the book of Hebrews is about in chapter 11. The heroes of faith who lived and died and never really received what was promised. They just believed that it was going to take place and did their part in hanging on to the promise, and all they did basically was pass it down. In fact, that's when we talk about the things that Jacob is going to do. Jake, when you go to Hebrews chapter 11, what does Jacob do? On his deathbed, he speaks of the promise and passes it down. Basically, all, you know, if you sum up Jacob's life, you know, he had a lot of activities and things, but basically he received the baton and passed the baton to the next generation. He received it by faith, says this is valuable, and handed it to the next generation, says this is valuable. And that's what he contributed. He saw by faith the value of the promise. If nothing else, we have the promise of the Word of God. We have the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. And if we do nothing more than receive that, believe it, and take the next generation, this is important, and pass the message down and keep it going, that's, in a sense, if that's what God's called us to do, we've done our job. Verse 9, then God said to Abram, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Now notice, what has Abram been asked to do so far? Remember during the covenant cutting ceremony? He was in a trance and he watched. All he was asked to do really was hear and believe. It's not the Mosaic covenant where there's this canon of information. These are the sacrifices. This is the dress code. This is what you'll eat. This is how you'll act. Here's your legal code. Here's all these codes that they had to follow. None of that's been given in this covenant. But here comes his part. This is what Abram is asked to do, to make sure the next generation has something tangible to hang on to understand. Here it is. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, this does not give them the covenant. They've already got the covenant. Is this true? They've already got the covenant. What this is going to be, it's a sign of the covenant. The circumcision is something that they can tangibly, this is what we hand down so that they'll know we do this because of this covenant. It's not going to give them the covenant. It's just a sign of the covenant. This is what we're passing down. Instead of just handing down the promise, this is something they do. It's a practice. Again, you can compare it to baptism. Again, I'm not sure where you fall on the scale on baptism. I shouldn't bring it up. But baptism, it's like, I don't think baptism saves you. I think you're saved by faith. But baptism is what? It's a sign of the covenant. It's something we practice generation after generation. It's what connects us, if nothing else, back to 2,000 years ago in church history. It's like so many things have changed. The way we have church services has changed. They still stand in the Greek Orthodox churches in the East. They still stand the entire service. Why? Because they never sat down. They didn't have buildings. They'd gather in a room and they'd have their service if it involved some singing, some prayers, some sharing, some manifestation of spiritual gifts, some teaching, whatever. They would stand and then they'd go home. They'd stand in someone's living room. They'd stand in some area that in Jerusalem, they'd meet in Solomon's colonnade and they'd stand there. Maybe they'd sit on the ground or something. But now, 2,000 years later, well, we've got pews or we've got chairs or we've got auditoriums or whatever. It's like it's completely different except a few things. And one of the things we still do that connects us to them is we practice baptism. And how we practice it, it may not even be very similar to how they do it. We got certain things that we can check on. But that baptism is a sign. It connects us to all the other generations of Christians. This is the sign of our faith. Baptism represents being buried with Christ, being raised with Christ, our sins being washed away, being baptized into the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit. All of these things can be connected to being dunked in water or dipped in water. And the same thing here. This circumcision is not going to cause it, but it's going to be something that's going to connect Abraham to all the way down to the days of the New Testament to the believers. They all practice as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, not a sign of the Mosaic covenant. Okay, goes on. Here it is. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant. It's the sign of the covenant. It doesn't give you the covenant. It's a sign that you have the covenant. You've already got it. It just shows you've got it. Between me and you, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. So if you're going to get purchased and brought in as a servant into the household of Abraham, one of the things that would take place, part of the, as you signed your contract and they explained your health care benefits and here's your insurance package and this is how your contract, where you're going to make your monthly deposit, your automatic deposit. Oh, also one more thing you've got to do, you've got to undergo circumcision right here. Justin wants the FaceTime, Tony. Sorry, folks. That's our son's Colorado or California. All right. Our phones got synced, so now our phones are completely synced. I was messing around one night with my phone trying to figure stuff out, and Tony woke up next morning. She goes, "My phone's messed up." I said, "I think I synced them." So what she gets, I get. It's like the moral of the story is don't let, well, in our case, your husband mess with the cell phones. Okay, anyway, for generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household. Oh, I was talking about if you get hired, you've got to undergo circumcision. It's part of the health care package. Whether born in your household or bought, my covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, do you remember? Did you read that verse right there? Do you remember when Moses is on his way back to get Israel? God has spoken to him at the burning bush. You know the story? He's on his way back. And on his way back, he stops at a lodge. And he's got Zipporah was his wife, and he's got a couple sons. And God comes, it's an amazing story, God comes to kill Moses. The Bible says he comes to kill him, and Moses apparently has some kind of a fever, you know the story I'm talking about? I don't want to be rambling up here, don't know what I'm talking about. But Moses is dying, and Zipporah, let's go look at it. Okay, let's see if I can find it. I was just going to refer to this, but some people go, what? God came to kill Moses. What the heck? Where is he getting his doctrine from? It's got to be right on chapter 4. Oh, there it is. There it is. Good. It's always embarrassing not to find stuff. Verse 24. Exodus chapter 4, verse 24. The burning bush is in chapter 3 and 4. A bricks without straws, chapter 5. He's back in Egypt. And now he's on his way. God says, you'll meet Aaron. Aaron will meet you on the way. And I'm just showing you what I just read explains probably what's taking place right here. Remember, Moses was taken out of the Nile River as a baby. Was Moses circumcised? Yes, he was probably circumcised on the eighth day. He was put in the water, probably the princess, probably Hatshepsut, found him, took him out of the water, raised him as his own, and he was circumcised. Well, he's raised in the customs of Moses. Now he's 40 years old. He escapes, he flees after killing the slave master. Now he's 80 years old, and he's coming back, and he's got a wife, and he's got some kids. Verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, this is on the way back into Egypt, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it, and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. So that sounds like a nice family moment right there, that she says, you are surely a bridegroom of blood to me. Now, no matter how you say that, that doesn't come out well. You are a bridegroom of blood to me. And here's, again, let me paint a little bit into this story here to see if this makes sense for you. He's at a lodging place. It's nighttime. And it says, and the Lord came to kill him. So Moses is either running and ducking around the tent trying to hide from God, who's running around trying to stab him, or Moses stretched out on a bed, or not on a bed, but on the floor, on a cot, on a sleeping bag or some whatever they sleep on, and he's sick. And he's dying, and he can't function. And he says, I know what's wrong. I know what's wrong. I've been warned about this. My sons, were they circumcised? They were not circumcised, because they're going to get circumcised this night, right now. As Moses is dying in the tent at a lodging place, the thing that he thinks about is, we should circumcise my children. And so he can't. Apparently, why Zipporah do this? Zipporah apparently is not very familiar with this. She doesn't want to circumcise her sons. Now, again, these aren't little boys. These are they, you know, they've, you know, he's been in the wilderness for 40 years. And so Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Now, what part of the sacrificial ritual is touching the husband's feet? I don't know. Here's what I think is taking place. And if you've got a better idea, I'm willing to hear it. Moses is dying. He realizes the reason he's dying is he has not kept the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the sign of circumcision. Because we just read, everyone will be cut off if you don't keep it. He says, Zipporah, you've got to do this. She says, what? You've got to cut off the foreskin. It's like, I'm not going to do this. You have to. So she takes a flint knife against her will. She cuts off the foreskin and touches his feet with it, or throws it at him, and says, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. This is ridiculous. This is a bloody mess. What are you doing? And then, as she was referring to circumcision, she was saying, this is the dumbest thing I've ever seen. What is going on here? And if you remember, she is going to leave him and go back to her father Jethro. And Jethro is going to eventually, after they meet in the wilderness, he's going to bring her back to reconcile them. You know that story also, right? She leaves him. This may be part of the plan of her leaving. What? This is not. I'm not part of this mess. Anyway, that may explain what's going on right there. Let's go back to chapter 17. And again, that's a tough set of verses. What do you do with them? I tie them right into here. Because chapter 17, verse 14, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so Moses, who's going to be the leader of the Exodus, is bringing his children back uncircumcised. His children are not have the sign of the covenant. Moses says, no. You're responsible, Moses, to do this. Do you believe the covenant or not? It's like, well, they really weren't real big on it out there in Midian. I was raised Egyptian. Are you in on this or not? And Moses has drug his feet, apparently, for 40 years. And finally, God says, we've got to make a decision now. And again, that's apparently what takes place. Okay, we go on, verse 15 of chapter 17. God also said to Abram, as for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations, and kings of peoples will come from her. And that would include, again, the Edomites, anyone that comes from Jacob, the whole way through there. Abram fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? So now you know their ages. And Abram said to God, if only Ishmael might be your blessing, or might receive your blessing. So here we have, they are laughing. Now it's interesting, just like we saw in church yesterday, as the church in Acts was praying all night long, having a prayer vigil for Peter as he's in prison, and the angel comes and releases him, and he knocks on the door, and they don't believe it's him. And Rhoda comes and says, Peter's at the door. It's like, he can't be. He's in prison. That's why we're praying. No, I think God's released him. They says, you're out of your mind. That can't be true. We're busy praying for his release. So, I mean, they didn't believe their prayer any more than, I don't know. Here's the same thing. God is telling Abram, this is what I'm going to do. And Abram responds by laughing. Sarah later on is going to laugh when she hears it. This is ridiculous. It makes no sense. Not so much like it's funny, ha ha, that's a good joke, but it's like that's ludicrous. That doesn't make sense. They're laughing at it. And Isaac's name means laughter, which is a reminder that it was the son of a promise. You didn't even believe it. You didn't even understand it. It was God's plan. We were laughing. And, of course, that laughter turns into a laughter of joy once Isaac is born. But, nonetheless, Abram is laughing. Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And then he says, listen, this is ridiculous. It doesn't even make sense. Listen, God, let me help you out. I've already got a son, Ishmael. Again, realize he loves Ishmael. Ishmael is not the second-rate son. Ishmael is his only son, his favorite son. He's been trained for some 13 years. He says, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. How about this? I appreciate what you're doing, but let's just take everything you've given to me. I've already planned on just giving it all to Ishmael. How's that sound? And God is going to say no for the promise. Here's what he says. Then God says, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant. The son of promise is going to receive the blessing, the Abrahamic covenant. And this is going to be a big deal now. Who receives this Abrahamic covenant? Because it can only come through one son. It's going to go from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Esau or Jacob, and there's a decision right there. Whoever gets, and you know the story there, whoever gets this blessing, this whoever is called the son of the covenant, gets the Abrahamic promise. The other son does not. And that explains that verse, Esau or Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. That verse is all about this covenant. Jacob was chosen, just like Isaac was chosen, just like Abraham was chosen for this Abrahamic covenant. Ishmael here, in a sense, is hated. He's rejected. Well, he's still going to be blessed, but he's going to be rejected from this Abrahamic covenant. When it comes to Jacob and Esau, Esau's going to be rejected and be thrown into the pile of the Gentile nations. He's rejected. He's hated. That's what that's talking about when that verse refers to. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Now keep that in mind. Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him. He'll receive the blessing as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Now, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I know how you feel about Ishmael. I will surely bless him. He's not going to be a loser in a sense. He's been hated just like Esau was hated in the sense that he's not going to get the covenant, but he's still going to be blessed. Do you understand what I'm saying with the word hated? Hated doesn't mean I hate him, I'm going to send him to hell. Hate means he's been rejected in the sense of receiving this Abrahamic covenant. This is the crowning covenant. But that doesn't mean he's going to be poor and destitute and have nothing. I can still take care of him too, God would say. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. So Ishmael is going to multiply, and his later on they're going to be listed. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac. Ishmael's going this way. I'll watch over him, take care of him. But this Abrahamic covenant is going to Isaac, who hasn't even born yet. I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. So we're 12 months away. 12 months away from this. And they're going to be 190 years old. 100 years old and 90 years old when he is born. When he had finished speaking with Abram, God went up from him. Now, right there, do you understand? That was the establishment of circumcision. And you keep circumcision in that frame right there. It's a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant already exists without circumcision, but it is a sign that these are those who have received this covenant. Verse 23, on that very day, Abram took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household, or bought with his money. Every man, now just think through this. These are not just all 8-day-old babies. These are the men. This is a 13-year-old son in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. It would appear that Abram did the work, or somehow he's overseeing the work. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. So he's received the promise, and Paul makes a big deal about this. What did Abraham do to receive the promise? It says he received the promise 25 years before he was even circumcised. So Abraham has been walking around as the heir of this promise for 25 years and hasn't even been circumcised. So Paul's point is circumcision is not that big of a deal, talking to the Judaizers in Galatia. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abram and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day. They make a point of that. Every male in Abram's house, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with them. There it begins. They've had the covenant. Now they got the sign. Okay, chapter 18. We leave that there for a while. We're going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah right here, and we'll be back talking about this. Yes, please. Notice chapter 21. Chapter 21 is the birth of Isaac. We are just finishing chapter 17. So we've got 12 months. Chapter 18, 19, and 20 would appear to take place in this 12-month period between the age of 99 and 100. It would appear that way because we're going to, instead of just going right on with the story, we stop and fill in this narrative information. So keep that in mind. Yes, ma'am. If they would continue, if they continue the practice, although, because they were, again, they were with Abraham, and so they were circumcised. Ishmael had gone, the circumcision may be applied, but it doesn't keep the covenant going because they're not good. He's not going to be the heir of the covenant. So it is interesting to notice these men are in Abraham's house. They're working for him, but they're not part of the covenant except the fact that they're connected with Abraham. So when Ishmael leaves and goes east, He's going with his own covenant. God is going to establish his own way. He's leaving the covenant of Abraham. So, yeah, they may continue the circumcision, but it's going to have to be for a different reason. Now, do realize this circumcision, this is not unique right here. Just like so many things in the Old Testament, again, even the temple worship, the way the tabernacle was set up, the rituals that they performed in many cases were the covenant God makes with Israel on Mount Sinai. All of these things were, many of these were contemporary things going on at the time. So circumcision was something that was practiced by different groups of people. There's a list, I've got it somewhere, of the different peoples that would actually practice circumcision for different reasons. So God may have just picked up circumcision from what the culture was doing. No different than if God would come to our, again, think about this. If God were to come and intervene into our culture, he would not bring archaic practices from 2,000-3,000 years ago and say this is, and give us stone tablets with laws. He'd come in with some kind of a flash drive or something, a download a program, and you have to get your update, your upgrade or something. There'd be something more that we'd be like, oh yeah, he'd be right, he'd be right with us. A lot of the things that he's doing with them or he's speaking at practice that they're doing and bringing it in. So he's speaking their language. He's speaking their customs. That makes sense. So does that answer your question at all, or did I just ramble on for 3 minutes and you forgot your question? That's usually one of my tactics, just talk long. And I go, what was my question? Okay, any... Okay, we're leaving subjects now, but we're going to come back. I just want to make sure we're coming back in chapter 21. We're coming back to this topic of Isaac being born. Okay, so here we go. Three chapters here that kind of interesting. We'll try and blow through these quickly. And you know the story here. During this time now, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great tree of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent at the heat of the day. And again, you know the whole story. During the heat of the day, this is when they'd work in the mornings, they'd work in the evenings when the sun was low, but in the heat of the day, it's too hot to work. So they all just kind of, they'd eat, they'd sit out their tent, you know, they'd take a nap or siesta or whatever. And so he's there at the break of the day. And the Lord is going to show up, and there's going to be a couple angels. They're going to appear as men. This would be a theophany. Now, again, as we go through this, the Lord right here, and you got to balance this out with your own understanding and your own teaching. This appearance, when it says the Lord appeared to him, that right there to me in my theology, it makes it a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of the second member of the Trinity. This is the Son of God, the Word, the communicator of the Trinity. He's the one who comes and communicates. He's the one who appears, who makes himself manifest. God the Father hasn't been seen, but God the Son does come. That's why when the Word became flesh, it came as the Son of God. He became one of us. So this right here, I think, if I can say it this way, this is Jesus. Now again, that's not correct because it's not Jesus. Jesus is the man that the Lord is, he's going to become the body, take a body and become Jesus. But this is the person of the Son of God who is going to become or take on flesh and be known as Jesus to us. So again, in fact, Jesus says, would refer to this, when again, you know what I'm going to say here. I think it's in John. He's on the Temple Mount, and Jesus is teaching the leaders there, of the religious leaders, and they say, and Jesus says something about the faith of Abraham. If you had the faith of your father Abraham, you'd believe me because Abraham believed me. He says, Abraham, when I spoke with Abraham, he believed me. And then they started making fun of Jesus. They says, you're not yet 50 years old, and yet you claim to have seen Abraham. And so they're mocking. We said, now we know you've got a demon. You think you're talking to Abraham, and you're not even 50 years old. And Jesus says to them, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, he says, I have spoken to Abraham. He says, because before Abraham existed, I am the eternal existing one. So Jesus was referring there when he talked to the Jewish leaders about speaking with Abraham and criticizing them because they say they follow Abraham. And he says, no, you don't. I spoke with Abraham, and he rejoiced when I spoke with him. He believed me, and you do not. They say, you didn't talk to Abraham. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Yes, I did talk to Abraham. And this is probably one of the many cases that we're talking about. So this is, again, Jesus is referring probably to many one of these many situations of having spoken with Abraham. So here we go. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. And again, we're out, you know, towards Hebron. We're down towards the Negev, down in that area. And so again, visitors coming and going where, you know, you got your flocks and you've got people around, but he sees these visitors. He's like, oh, so in a sense, he's kind of excited. Three men. He doesn't think they're the Lord necessarily. He's going to find out here in just a moment. Bowed low. In other words, hey, welcome to my house. Welcome. Come on in. He says, if you found favor in my eyes, my Lord. Again, that doesn't mean Jesus or doesn't mean God. That means, you know, master, sir, would you like to come? Do not pass your servant by. Stop and have something to eat. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant. Very well, they answered. Do as you say. Now he says, I'm going to get you some water. You can wash your feet. Go ahead and sit down. We'll get you something to eat. Now again, what's about to take place here is so far from our culture that we don't. He's going to end up going through, and he's going to slaughter. You want something to eat? Sure, I don't. What do you got? We got some steak. All right, sounds good. Moo! And they start killing a cow. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. How long is this going to take? You know, You know, so I mean, is this I don't even understand it. I'm like, it's like, is this going to take more than 10 minutes? I'm going to starve to death. I can't wait. So he says, hey, let me get you. They're going to roll out some. They're going to bake bread. It's like, okay, so this is going to take quite a while. Very well, they answered, do as you say. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get 3 seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread. That doesn't go together. Quick, bake bread. When I say quick, pop in the microwave. It's like quick. And so she's gonna go get the flour. She's going to start mixing stuff together, start whistling and whatever she does. And she's in her little kitchen there. So she's baking bread. Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to his servant, who hurried to prepare it. So they're slaughtering this cow very quickly, or this calf. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf and that they had prepared and set these before them. So, I mean, they make it sound like it was just snap, 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 and there it is. But, I mean, they're baking bread and the whole deal, slaughtering, baked, cooking the meat. And then bring it, here you go. And so these guys have been sitting there talking for, you know, an hour or so, at least. While they ate, he stood near them under the tree. So they're enjoying the meal, and he's serving as host. He's standing back there. Now remember, Hebrews is going to talk about Abraham entertains angels unaware. This is that situation when entertaining angels unaware. These are 3 men that stopped by to visit him, or were passing by, and he's just glad to be able to serve them. So he's serving these people. He does not realize, it appears, that there are 2 angels and the Lord at this time. That's going to be revealed as we go on. So as they're under a tree. So he's standing there watching these 3 guys eat the food that they prepared and just thrilled to be able to serve them. Very interesting. Very interesting character traits. Where is your wife Sarah? They asked him. Where's Sarah at? There in the tent, he said. He's just, you know, just got done baking bread. She's cleaning up the kitchen. Then the Lord says, I'll surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. I'll be back in about a year to check on you guys. And when I come back next year, Sarah will have a baby in her arms. Okay, now, Sarah's in the tent, but she's been listening. She wants to know what's going on out there, so she's listening. Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abram and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, we know that, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself and thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure of having a baby, having a child? And she's laughing. Not laughing, ha ha, this is comical, but laughing. this is not, no, he has no idea what he's talking about. This makes no sense whatsoever. That's not going to happen. So she laughs that way. Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied. That's what you do when you're afraid. You lie. I deal with it all the time. I work in a middle school. She's afraid, so she lied, and she says, I did not laugh. I wasn't laughing. I had something in my throat. I didn't laugh. But he said, yes, you did. So this is kind of, here's the Lord getting you to, yes, you did. No, you didn't. Yes, you did. No, I did. Yes, I did. He gets into the yes and no right here. Sarah will have a son. Sarah's afraid. She lies. She says, I did not laugh. Jesus said, or the Lord says, yes, you did laugh. When the men got up to leave, we're not sure what takes place in that whole conversation, but there it is, the confirmation, in a year, Sarah will have a child, a son. And Abraham already knows it's going to be called Isaac. Abraham laughed. Sarah laughed. It's going to end up laughing for, you know, they're going to be happy eventually. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. Now, this is where they're heading. They're on a mission going down there. They're stopping by Abraham's tent. Again, there's 1,000 questions here. Why are they walking? Why are they waiting for food? Why aren't they flying? Why aren't they taking care of this? They just seem to be in no hurry. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, why is the Lord walking to Sodom? Why doesn't they just go down there? Why are the angels going to go down? They're going to go down and check it out and see how bad it really is. Why don't they just look? Why don't they use like a satellite or something? I mean, we could see with a satellite. Why do they got to go down there? I mean, it's just so many questions here. This is the way it happens. They stopped. They ate. Now they're going to go on down. They're on their way to Sodom. They just stopped by Abram's place. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? The Lord knows what he's about to do. He says, should I hide from? I want Abraham to understand this. I want this. Apparently, he said, I want Abraham to know what I'm going to be doing. I want Abraham to understand what I'm doing. It's part of, in a sense, a revelation of who the Lord is. He said, I want to share this with Abraham. And I think this is one of the character traits of the Lord himself, is he wants to share. He wants to let you know. He's a teacher. He is the word. He's the communicator. And he wants people to understand. And when they understand, he can explain more. Do you understand what I'm saying here? It's like, God doesn't necessarily, there's a time where we live in this area of mystery, but God wants a relationship. He wants you to understand his word, his ways. He wants you to be part of what he's doing. And so Abram now is on this place. He's a covenant partner. Abram's come to a place of understanding. And again, you can see as we go through here, the understanding of God, again, be careful as I say this, their name for God is El Shaddai, which means the mighty one, the mighty God, God Almighty. It's the God of the hills, the one that lives on top of the mountain. He has all the power. Or he's the one who blesses us. He gives good things. And this would fall in the category of Baal and Zeus and different gods. They're the mighty God. They've got all the power. We want to make them happy because they've got the power to make it rain and give us crops. And again, a lot of times that's the revelation of God. That's who God is. It's a very shallow, elementary understanding of God. He's all powerful and he does good things. He gives us good things. But there's more of a revelation that continues through the Bible. Is not only is he the almighty one, not only is he the one who causes the rain and gives us blessings, his power over things, he also has a plan. He also has a will. He is also the Holy One. And as you go through the Bible, you continue to turn the pages, God begins to reveal more. And right here is one of those pages right here where God, they know he's God Almighty. They know he's El Shaddai, that he does what he wants, that he can bless them. That's what the covenant of Abraham is, a covenant of blessing, material blessings, the land, the crops. Abraham loves this. This is great. I'm wealthy. And God says, yes, right, you've got that. You've got that figured out. Now, I'm going to show you something else. I'm also holy. There are some things I don't put up with. And that's what's going on in Sodom. It's like, what? What's wrong with Sodom? Well, we got to cover that. And that's what you go through. And eventually the law of Moses is going to come. And a lot of the law of Moses is just simply God on the mountain saying, this is what I like and this is what I don't like. This is acceptable. This is unacceptable. You understand? I mean, it's like, where are we getting this? There's a chapter in Leviticus where God goes through and he lists all the ways that he doesn't want the Israelites having sex. It's, don't do this, don't do this, not like this, not with this person. It's like, what a gross, terrible chapter in the scriptures. Why? Well, because he says you're going into the land of the Canaanites, and this is how they live. There's no limits. He says, that's not right, that's not right, that's not right. I need to teach my people what is holy, what is acceptable, how things were meant to be. Because humanity deteriorates. I mean, it gets confusing. And God is, as these pages turn, he begins to reveal himself. And right here, here's one of those chains right here. This is what I think, that's what's taking place right here. That's why he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham knows me as El Shaddai. He knows me as the all-sufficient one, the one who has the power, the one who brings blessing. And one day, he's going to wake up, and in a few days, he's going to look out over, and Sodom's going to be gone. It's going to get smoked. And he's going to go, well, who knows? I should probably tell him why I'm going to smoke Sodom. I need to explain. I'm going to explain. I think Abram's ready for me to understand why I've got to do what I've got to do. Abraham, verse 18, will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. They have to eventually understand this holiness. They have to understand there's a right and there's a wrong way. There's righteousness and there's wickedness. It's time for them to understand. I think that's where he's going with this. It's not just like, well, I'm going to tell Abraham, my buddy, he's my friend, I'll tell him what I'm going to do. I think this is part of a revelation that's being revealed. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Notice right there. I have chosen him so that he will direct his children. I want him to raise a righteous generation and have a righteous nation to will portray me in the earth so I can bless the world. It's probably important that they understand right now what's going on down here is never going to be accepted. So that the Lord, okay, let me go ahead. So that, let me read verse 19. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Verse 20, then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, then I will know. I'm going to go see for myself. I've heard this. I'm going to go down and see if what they are doing is as bad as the stories. The men turned away and went toward Sodom. That's the men. And we know when they get there, these men become angels. You understand what I'm saying? They're being portrayed as men, but when they get there, they are angelic creatures. So these are two angels traveling with Abram. They're called men right here. They appear as men. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abram approached him and says, will you sweep, and he understands what's going on right here. He says, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? He says, if there's 50 people down there, you've got to give that place a chance. You're not going to destroy it. If there's 50 righteous people, and again, this can be taught several ways. You can talk about prayer and intercession right here. I like to approach it this way. If there's 50 people, 50 righteous people in a community like Sodom at this time, there's hope. 50 people who are sincerely living a righteous life, they're a pivot that can change history. They can turn history. Or you can say that he's interceding, you know, praying for them. The Lord says, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. One, I'll put up with. Now notice, you ask, what is going on in our country today? What is God doing? Why is God waiting? Well, why is God waiting throughout all of human history? Because he's right here. If there's 50 people, one, he's going to spare a lot of sin. He's going to spare a lot of sin for these 50 people. And I think part of it is not just that they enjoy and have a nice life. Who can have a nice, happy life in a world, you know, riddled with sin? But in this case right here, these 50 people are a base that can actually make a difference. They could actually penetrate the culture with righteousness. There's still hope. Verse 27, that Abraham spoke up again. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of five people? In other words, if we take 5 people off this, there's only 45. Now, if you destroy the city then, you're destroying the city because of only 5 people. It's kind of interesting how he approaches that. Because only 5 people more are sinners, you're going to destroy the whole city all because of 5 people? Come on. Give us a break. If I find 45 there, he says, I will not destroy it. All right, he says, 45. We can work with 45. He said, for the sake of 40. Oh, wait. Once again, he spoke up. What if only 40 are found there? He's going to work him down. He says, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he says, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? Can you work with 30? Will you spare the city for 30 people? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Now again, one of the things you can see here is the power of a small remnant of people in a culture like ours. If we've got a group of people that are representing the Lord, that are living righteously, there is hope. There is something to spare. God will put up with a lot of the sin because there's something righteous going on. But now listen, how quick will judgment come when that base disappears? When the righteous people become like the culture, at that time I think judgment is swift. If there's a base that is serious about God, they're following after God, they're a light to the world, There's hope. Why? Why interrupt the process? There's hope here. But when that light becomes darkness and there's no hope, well, then it demands almost instant. Why put up with just a continuous darkness? If there's 30 people here, there is still light in Sodom. There is still hope. God's presence is still there. Abram had said, verse 31, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak the Lord, what if only 20 can be found?" He says, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Unbelievable. Then he says, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 will be found there? He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." That puts the number awful small. How much? How many righteous people in the Church of God in the United States of America do we need that are following after God to save our nation, to spare our nation, so we can continue to do our job of evangelizing, of teaching, of trying to reach people? How small a base is it? Well, here's 10 people. If those 10 are active, God says, "I'll spare for 10. Now, Abraham, I don't know if you want to do it this way. If Abraham counted Lot and Lot's wife and Lot's daughters, there's two daughters, there are husbands, there's two husbands. Now you're up to 6 people. Maybe there's a couple other people he knew that it's like, there's 10 people down there. There's 10 people down there. But the problem that has happened here that we're going to see, if these are indeed the 10 that he's thinking of, again, that's hypothetical. If there's actually 10 that he's thinking of, these 10 people may have gone in there righteous, but they've been conformed to the culture. These people, even the sons laugh when they're told, not the sons, but the son-in-laws, they laugh. They want nothing to do with it. The wife, she turns back. She wants to go back. She doesn't want to leave. She's home there. She's comfortable there. It ends up possibly Lot is the only one, and he's you're going to read his story. He's made so many bad decisions. He has no good decisions left. There's going to be a situation we're going to read about, and you know it's coming up. But the reason he says so many ridiculous things is he has made so many bad decisions in his life, and you know people like this, or you've gotten there yourself. You've made so many bad decisions that, well, what are your choices? Well, you've got choice A or choice B. They're both bad. I mean, they're both, neither one, you have no good choices left. Your life is messed up. You've destroyed all of your good options. Lot has gotten into a place where he's got no good options left. It's like you've worked yourself into a corner in a corrupt society. That is the danger of having 50 people in a wicked society, or 30 or 40 or 10, is how long can they hold their ground without just conforming to the culture and not even knowing it, and not even knowing they've drifted over into the culture. And that's what we have. That's what's going to take place. There's not 10. We're going to find out there's not 10 people there to spare the city for. There's not 10. All Abram needs is 10 people, and God will spare the city. We can work with it. When he gets there, there's not 10. They go to the house of where the 10's at, and they're not there. Yes, sir. The numbers, the population, I don't know that off the top of my head, but I could find out. They've excavated these cities that they think could be Sodom and Gomorrah. They've excavated them, there's thousands. Yeah, it's a beautiful land. Again, it's the Garden of God. It's highly populated. Yeah, I can't tell you for sure. I'll try and look it up and let you know, but it's not 300 people. It's thousands of people that are living here. Yeah, that's a good question. And in fact, does anybody have, maybe someone's got a study Bible with some kind of footnote with the population there, because that would be the obvious question. What's the math right here? What's the percentage? And then we plug it into a formula. How many righteous people we got to have in America to survive another 10 years? We got a mathematical. Okay, we have to wrap this up. Let me finish this right here. Then the Lord verse 32. Then he says, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. So it appears they've walked away from Abraham's camp, and they're down looking, probably looking over where Abraham's going to go in the morning. Abraham's going to go there in the morning and in the same place and look out, and all he's going to see is a smoldering remain. And what's going to have taken place, it appears there's going to be an explosion, and all the fallout of the petroleum and the salt there is going to come down and bury it, and it's going to actually sink down. And he's going to see that smoldering remains. chapter 19, we'll have to pick that up next week. The two angels, see right there, chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels arrived at Sodom. Now, they were men in the presence of Abram, but as they arrive now, their real identities revealed, their angels, and they walk into the city. And again, I'll just read this, at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And that is a prominent place, the gateway. That doesn't mean he's sitting out, you know, by the trash cans. The gateway was where the prominent people sat. There'd be an entrance there. That's where court was held. That was the city square. That was this one of the center points. So Lot is right there in the midst of the culture. Maybe trying to make a difference. Maybe he's trying to hold the tide away from going the wrong direction. You know, it talks about in the New Testament, calls him righteous Lot, how his soul was tormented. So Lot may have actually been down there trying to do something righteous here. Again, he's Abram's nephew. You know what I'm saying? He's Abram's nephew. He's followed Abram this far. He's been blessed. He's probably got some kind of knowledge. He knows what's right. So he may have been trying to make an impact there. But he is part of the culture, and he's kind of made some poor decisions. Anyway, we'll pick up chapter 19 next week, and we've got, again, a crazy story coming up right there. Hey, I appreciate your attention. Yes, sir. 6 and 1,200. So 600 people. So 6 to 1,200 people. Okay. Okay. Good. Good. That's a lot less than I thought. Very good. Yep. And there's the whole area is going to get destroyed. So. Yep. Sodom and Gomorrah were two cities in a valley, along with three other cities that are going to be named. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, on that bottom third, here's, you've got the Dead Sea looks like this today, kind of like this. It's this third right here. The Dead Sea may have been more like this. And this area here was a low valley, but it was well watered, like the Garden of God. It had canals or channels there where they'd actually irrigate a lot of things. And then when this all blew up, and there's petroleum. Remember how when they were fleeing from the kings of the east, they fell into tar pits. So there's petroleum sitting here. This blew up, sunk down, and apparently this water filled this in. They found large trees, you know, trunks of trees down into here. And they've got the remains of some cities up in these areas here. Some of you can look that up too. And they found, excavated some of them. They've been burnt. They've been buried. There's been a disaster struck them. They haven't necessarily found a city underneath here yet. But they have found vegetation as if it was not, it wasn't a salt waste like it is today. There was at one time a trees and things. It wasn't the dead sea as it is today. Any other thoughts or questions about that? It's a treacherous place down there. I mean, it's an ugly place. It's buried. Okay, hey, thank you for your attention and your input. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask again that we would make these words contemporary to our lives, that what we see in history in the past, we're just a continuation of what you've been doing throughout history, and ask that we would do our part here today. You have not changed. Your plans are still the same. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Father, we just want to plug in at this time in history and do our part and use these stories and these illustrations as examples for our lives, that we may live a life that is righteous for you and fulfill the plans you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.